or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So there we have the words of Pastor James. Sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves that this probably was a sermon from James to his congregation. And he probably, clearly, he had many sermons that he preached every Sunday, you know, 52 times a year. It shows up again, and there's a sermon. But this sermon made it into Scripture. These words made it into Scripture. And realize he's speaking to church people, right? He's in church. He's the pastor. He's speaking to the people that came to church that day. And then the letter was copied, of course, and sent off and read in many other churches as well. But keep in mind today that he's speaking to those who are in church. And that will help us, I think, make sense of some of what we're going to hear this morning. What we began to see last week was that there's a lot more here than just James saying, hey, do not slander one another when you come to church. And when you leave from church, don't slander people then either. There's more to what James is saying here. So we're going to be looking at that. And we did look at, though, what slander was. We kind of jumped into that. And slander is just using our words to harm the reputation of others. And James, of course, is here talking about a habitual, malicious, condemning speech that we have. So it's habitual. You know, we all stumble in many ways. James told us that back in James chapter 3, when he was talking about the use of our tongue and the use of our words. He says, we all make mistakes. We all stumble. Our tongue gets in the way of our thinking in so many times. But he's talking about that which is habitual, that which is continuous, and it's malicious and condemning, it's slanderous of one another. So he's saying we got to watch out for that type of behavior. And the reason why, and I've reminded you of this every single time, I think, when we've talked about James here, and I'm going to remind you one more time too, that what James is doing is he's giving us a test, and he's been giving us test after test that allows us to know whether the faith that we profess is a genuine faith. So again, he's speaking to people in church here. They've come to church. They are church people. And so James is clear here that, trying to be clear here, that just because you're sitting in church doesn't mean your faith is genuine. Just because you're sitting in church doesn't mean what you are professing to believe is the faith that is going to stand against the judgment of God. And he's recognizing that it's what Jesus taught, that there's the wheat in the field and there's also the weeds in the field. And those two are growing together. They're in there together. And in the end, they'll be sorted out. But his concern is, hey, I don't want a lot of weeds in the church. I want those weeds to understand that maybe they are weeds and that they can then turn to the Lord and be saved. And so he's keeps coming back to that over and over and over. And, you know, James isn't the only one in the New Testament that has this concern. Paul has this concern for people who are religious people, moral people, ethical people, and they have a profession of faith, but they're concerned that it's the true, genuine faith that saves. So Paul, for example, says in Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, brothers, and it's the same brothers that James uses here, it means brothers and sisters. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. In other words, they're religious, they're moral, they're there. They're at church every Sunday. They have a zeal for God, but here's the thing. not in accordance to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, every human in our heart, our heart is always trying to find reason for God to accept us. We want to work our way to heaven. And we love to, you know, we may not see it this way or find it this way when we evaluate ourselves, but we love to compare. Well, I'm better than that guy, and so that means I'm a little bit closer to God than that guy. And if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, then God will accept me. If you go out and just interview anybody on the street, you're going to find almost 100%, no matter what flavor of religion they might be in, you're going to find that basically what, if you say, how are you going to, you know, if you died today and went to heaven, you know, what would you say for God to let you into heaven? You know, how is it that we gain acceptance with God? And 100% of the people would say, well, I've done this, and 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 this, and this, and this, and this. They have a list. They check it off. And we talked about checking off the list a little bit last week. You know, they want to work their way to heaven. But Christianity is the one religion in all of the world that doesn't function in that way. It's not what we do that matters to God. It's what God did for us. So it's the complete opposite. But see, James is concerned about that. Paul, in this right here, is concerned about that. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which comes through Jesus Christ alone and through grace alone. God says, or James, or Paul here says, they sought to establish their own righteousness. God will accept me based upon what I think or what I've devised or what I feel. And he says, this is wrong. They need to submit to the righteousness that God alone provides. So Paul is saying that. And then there's one other. The whole book of 1 John is written in a very similar way that James is written here. It's test after test after test to determine whether or not the profession that you have is a genuine profession. Is it the kind of profession that will stand at the judgment seat of God and pass? Will it meet God's standard? So, for example, James or John says in 1 John 1:8, he says, this is one of his tests. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on with a similar thought. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word of truth is not in us. So John was concerned about the same thing. He too, Pastor John, speaking to people in the church, is saying, some of you say that you have not sinned. Some of you are saying, it's not an issue with me. And you know, you would think a religious person would understand, well, no, sin is a problem. But our hearts are confused and our hearts are deceived. And Pastor James and Pastor Paul and Pastor John, they knew this, and they hammered their congregation over and over and over about, hey, there is a true profession of faith, and then there are many, 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 many false professions of faith. And we want to be crystal clear that we know the difference among ourselves and among others. And then finally, Jesus, you know, he talked much about this too. He talked a lot about knowing the difference between a true profession of faith and a false profession of faith. You know, going back to John here just for a second, you know, this whole issue of if we claim to have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, sin is, other than the glory of God, for God to show his glory to us, sin is the issue of why Jesus came to mankind in the first place. He came to us because of sin. John the Baptist, remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John? Remember what John, when he saw Jesus, he called out, behold, the Lamb of God, which is the sacrifice of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, you know, he came because we have a sin problem. He came to glorify his Father and love his Father, but he came because of the sin problem as well. So again, this obviously is a problem in the human heart, that we somehow don't think that we have sin, and we somehow think that we can figure out how to get to God without God's help. And Paul and James and John and Jesus and all of the testimony of Scripture say, no, we have to know the truth on this one, because it's only the truth that will set us free from being deceived about how to find our way to God. So, wow, that's a whole lot of introduction there to what we're getting at here with James, but there's a little bit more still to come. But this is the issue that James is dealing with week after week with his congregation. He's just so passionate about that. He just wants them to be crystal clear. Are you saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ, or are you still lost? He wants it to, that just boils it down to the main issue there. But I've wondered why James is so passionate about this. I mean, because over and over, like we've seen, he hits us with all these different scenarios which point out that, you know, if you're saved, your actions will show this kind of behavior. Or if you're religious, moral, ethical, if you're a churchgoer but still lost, your actions will show this kind of behavior. And he's pointing out two different sets of evidence. There's this evidence that clearly shows you're saved. There's this evidence that really, if you're honest, clearly shows that you're not saved. Because a saved person is a new creation in Christ. A saved person is different from what they used to be. Just a quick illustration of that. I was reading this week, you know, there were many great revivals in the past. And one revival that was particularly interesting was occurred in the country of Wales, which is in the west coast of England, over there across the pond. And this occurred in 1904. It was a year long, a little over than a year long. And one of the main preachers in this revival, his name was Evan Roberts. And I don't know if he's related to you guys, no. But anyway, revival broke out among the many, many small mining communities in Wales there, and they mined coal. They're all a bunch of coal miners, and people were just being saved everywhere in these towns, and literally the economy of the communities was shut down because the mines were the main source of the economy, the mines and the bars. But so people stopped going to the bars. The saloon owners were getting saved, and so they stopped selling the alcohol. All the other activities that were associated with the bars and the saloons shut down because everybody that was involved in those activities stopped going. And where were they all going? They were going to church. And they were spending all day in church and all night in church, 7 days a week. And for this, as this revival grew and it went on. And the point that I'm making is that when somebody is saved, when somebody is born again, when somebody becomes a new creation in Christ, life changes. Their worldview changes. Their lifestyle changes. Their habits change. Now, not all at once. This is a slow process, you know. We all stumble in many ways still, after years of maybe walking with the Lord. But the point is that things change, and this revival is just. There's so much more that happened, but it totally changed all these communities. And one very interesting change was this: when they finally realized, hey guys, this is great, but we really need to go back to work here because everything, you know, we just got to go back to work. And so they eventually started going back to work. But when the miners went back to the mines, and they used horses then to take the coal in and out of the mines, and the horses were not working anymore. They weren't responding to the miners because now the miners, because the horses were used to an extreme amount of obscenity and cruelty to just make them go. And now these born-again miners showed up. They're no longer cussing anymore. And they weren't kicking them in the belly anymore. And they weren't doing that. And the horses were like, we don't know what to do. And they had to retrain all of the horses and mules with kindness, because these men had been transformed. So anyway, that's kind of what James is getting at. He's saying, hey, you guys, if you're born again, things are different from that point forward. Okay, so why, though, was James so passionate about this? And here's, this is just Jim's commentary. It really means nothing at all. It's just what my thought is about this. I mean, so James is so passionate. I mean, every paragraph he's giving us a new test of, you know, he just keeps pushing. Is it heaven or is it hell? Is it, are you forgiven or are you still under the judgment of God for your sins? Is your heart ruled by the love of God, or are you still ruled by the human pride that you were born with? You know, so he keeps hitting this with these challenges to evaluate. And why was he so passionate? Well, here's my commentary that doesn't really mean anything. I remember who James is. He lived with Jesus for 30 years in the same house, in the same family. He lived with Jesus Christ. They were brothers. There was another 3 years where James watched Jesus, you know, firsthand in much of his ministry. He lived in the same house, the same family, with the way, the truth, and the life. He lived with Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until after Jesus was resurrected, and that by grace, the blindness of James was removed, and he knew Jesus for who he really was. Jesus appeared to James alone, the two of them alone, after the resurrection. And that's when, from that point forward, that's when James was born again, and all of the changes took place. But, you know, James, Jesus could have said to James, just like Jesus said to Philip, remember what he said to Philip? He said, I have been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know me? And James could have heard the same thing from Jesus. Hey, I was with you for 30 years back at the house, and you still didn't understand who I was? Well, we know that it takes the grace of God to remove the blindness from all of us, but James grew up in such a unique situation, and now he's in this still very unique situation, but of being a pastor of the church, and Jesus is not his brother. Jesus is, as he says in the first verse of his book, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not brothers anymore. Jesus is his Lord and his Savior. And so James has that extremely unique perspective. But James, maybe more than anybody, can understand that it was pride in his heart that caused his blindness to occur for so long. He didn't see who Jesus was because he had the same problem that all of us have. We're proud. We have this pride within us. Theologians and philosophers over the centuries, I say a little bit about pride here, have considered pride as the great sin of the Bible. This sin of pride, it leads to all other sins, because pride is the exaltation of self. I exalt myself above all authority, including God's authority. That's what pride does. I don't need to listen to you, and I don't need to listen to you either, because I can figure it out on my own. It presumes, in a weird sort of way, omniscience, which is knowing everything, and that's only an attribute that belongs to God. But pride presumes that I too am omniscient. I'm omniscient about myself. I know me better than anybody. I'm omniscient about morality, about what's right and wrong. I'll choose what's right and wrong. I'll do what's right and wrong. We're talking about it some this week. We see that in our culture today, right? Hey, if it feels good, it's right. And I choose what feels good, and I'll choose what's right. I choose. I have no authority over me except me. It's called self-autonomy. But really, the issue is pride there. So, yeah, it's pride. We make our own decisions about what's right and wrong. We make our own choices because we are the authority over us. But these qualities, in reality, they belong only to God. Only God chooses what's truly right and what's truly wrong. He makes those decisions. Those don't belong in our realm, if you will. pride just forgets that God is the creator. And pride thinks, no, I'm in charge of me. There's no creator over me. It doesn't make any sense when the creation says over the creator, why did you make me this way? You can't do that. It makes no sense for the creation to say that back to its creator. But that's what pride does. And maybe that's bad enough. But maybe the worst thing about pride is that no one knows that they're proud. Very, very few people ever know that they're prideful until maybe it's pointed out to them, but it's not something that we are aware of. And why is that? Because pride, by its own nature, its own characteristic, is deceitful. It deceives us into thinking that we are not proud. And the more proud that we are, the more deceived that we become in thinking that we are not proud. In the Obadiah, that old prophet, in chapter 1, verse 3, it just says, you have been deceived by your own pride. And so that's what James was thinking, I think, that for 33 years, James said, yep, that was me. I was proud. I thought I was fine. I thought I was religious. I thought I was moral. I thought I was ethical. I mean, my mom Mary and my dad Joseph, boy, they made sure that we did it all right, and we were in synagogue every Sunday and on and on and on. And he, for 33 years, didn't know that he had Jesus Christ as his Lord right there. So he understood pride maybe better than anybody, and how deceiving pride is better than anybody. And so that's why he's so passionate about this, because he knows what it's like to be deceived. And he doesn't want the people that are in his care, if you will, or his shepherding, to be deceived. And so over and over and over, he hits them with these tests that say, man, evaluate yourselves. Know what is true about you. So he understood how pride works, and that's why he's, again, so passionate about this. Well, it's I'm going to move on here, but let's move on a little bit. So, the title of the sermon in your bulletin is Love Versus Pride, right? Is that what it says? Yes, Love Versus Pride, part two. So let's talk about love a little bit, and then we can get into the scripture some. But so that was pride. So love, well, what is love? We should know the definition of love. But that's a tough one, right? Okay, Brandon, tell me what love is. Yeah. And Jerry, tell me what love is. We could go around the room and we could all come up with something. Oh, it's 1 Corinthians 13. That's got to be it. That's the love chapter. Or God is love. And we would all agree, yes, that's true. The scripture says God is love. And Jesus Christ is love. Oh, that's true. That's true too. But it's kind of hard to, those definitions are kind of hard, because if we say, for example, God is love, well, what does that mean, first of all? But it doesn't work if you talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist, because they all have kind of a different opinion of the biblical God. And therefore, if God is love and they have a different view of who God is, then, okay, I got two different definitions of love all of a sudden. And so we have to come down to a definition of love that we can work with. And so I'm going to give you one, and you can wrestle with it over the next week or so and see what you think. But it's in Ephesians, and I have the verses here written out, and I'll just read those. But it really comes in that passage in the book of Ephesians where God is telling us, Paul is writing about how husbands and wives should love one another. And in this, he really gives us a powerful and appropriate definition of what it means to love. So it says this simply. This is verse 28 and 29 of chapter 5 in Ephesians. It says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. So you're going, okay, that's love? Okay. No. So here's what Paul is saying here. He's explaining that when you are loving someone, husband and wife love, or Christ loving the church love, that means you are providing and protecting at all times. Whatever needs to be provided for the benefit and flourishing of that person, you provide it. Whatever needs to be done in the realm of protecting, whether it's physical protection or financial protection or moral protection or spiritual protection or emotional protection, whatever they need for protection, you provide that as well. You provide everything in terms of providing and protecting that individual. So at the extreme extent of sacrifice yourself, if that means I jump in front of the bus to protect my wife, then that's what I do. That is love. I protect the other person. There's no interest or concern of pride providing and protecting me other than I provide for myself and protect myself so that I can protect the other one. So the motive is always the other. So we provide and protect. And so there is the example of love that I'm going to give you. And does that seem like that's opposite from pride? Pride says, I do everything for me. And love says, I do everything for them. And so that's why it's love versus pride in our title. But let me give us just a couple quick verses that illustrates this providing and protecting love. So Romans chapter 8 is one of them, and John 3:16 is another one. So Romans chapter 8 says this, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we'll go over that a little bit. And then John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So look how it says in these verses how God provides. First of all, it says Christ died for us. He died for us. He's providing a death for us. He's providing himself. He hung in our place. He provided himself. It says God gave his only begotten Son. God provided what we could never provide. There needed to be a sinless sacrifice hanging on that cross. God provided that. Something I can't do, could never do. Only he could give such a gift. It also says God so loved the world. He provided love for a world that hated him. We are at enmity against God. Our prideful hearts were born at enmity against God. We're born in separation from God. And we could never love God back, but that wasn't his issue. His issue was I'm providing for them. I give my love to the world. So again, that providing idea. And then finally it says, we'll have everlasting life. Look what he continues to give us and provide for us. Not only do we have life here on earth, that he works through us and he lives through us here, but he gives a life after this earth. He gives eternal life or everlasting life. So he provides. Look how he protects. It says God demonstrates his love. So he protects because who always moves first? It's God. God always initiates. If you feel that God is speaking to you and God is drawing you and you have thoughts about God and interest about God, that's not you. That's God working in you. His desire for you is always first. So he demonstrates his love. He proves his love. He always protects in that way because we need him to come to us. So he protects us, you know, by moving first for us. Because if he just waited for us to move to him, it would never happen. We would never go to him. He comes to us and draws us. It says, yet sinners, kind of the same idea. And what are sinners? Well, sinners are helpless to help themselves. So he protects us because we're like an infant. We can't do anything to protect ourselves. So he while we were yet sinners, while we were yet babies, totally helpless, he came to provide the protection, which was Christ dying for us. What is he protecting us from, by the way? He's ultimately, the big thing that he's protecting us from, he's protecting us from his wrath, his just wrath against our sin. God is a God of justice, and so therefore he must punish sin. He must punish wrongdoing. And that's he's a God of justice. He ceases to be God if he doesn't have that just God, just righteousness within him. So he had to provide a solution because it wasn't coming from us, so he provided Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, he's protecting us from himself because Christ stepped in our place. And one more thing here. It says in those scriptures, it said, whosoever believes. That's a form of protection. He's saying, all of you may come. And the only price that you pay is belief. Just believe what I'm saying is true. Believe that you need me. Believe that I have provided the provision for you. Believe that you're a sinner and that I'm a savior. Believe that this is a real thing. The only price to pay is belief. And so therefore we're being protected, because if he demanded some other price, okay, here's the list, then we'd start fighting each other. I'm better than you. No, you're not. And you know, the pride steps in. And anyway, but no, he protects us by saying your only price is faith. Your only price is simple belief. So we're protected. And he says, whosoever. That means all of us. And like the hymn writer says, millions have come, but there's still room for one at the foot of the cross. There's still room for you. So, you know, we can't say, oh, yeah, it's too crowded over there. No. No, we're protected because it's a free walk. And in fact, it's not even a walk. He has our hand and he's leading us, and we're being led along. So we are provided for and we are protected. This is God showing his love. And this is how we love one another, by providing for them and by protecting them. And so that's our title of the sermon, Love versus Pride. So here we go. And these won't take real long. But here we go. So those were the two controlling factors that we looked at last week. We haven't looked at them. So we're looking at them right now, just in very quick review. So the first controlling factor for a heart that is ruled by God's love, what controls that heart? Well, that heart will show love for those in the church. And how does that happen? Well, because I'm not going to slander you. Well, that Matt, let me tell you about Matt. You know, I'm going to protect Matt. I'm going to provide for Matt. And, you know, we don't slander one another. That is something that begins to happen over and over and continuously. And it gets better as time goes by, because Jesus Christ has come into my heart and I'm not a slanderer anymore, because pride loves to slander, because pride has to be first. So if I can slander you and ruin your reputation, that elevates me a little bit. So again, pride is that source of slander. It's the motivation for it. But now, when someone is born again, the love of Christ is now operating in our heart, and slander becomes less and less. And so the second controlling factor was that when someone becomes born again and they are demonstrating a genuine faith in Christ, is that they will now begin to show love for the law of God. So first it was just kind of, I love the command. Hey, don't slander. Okay, I'm not going to do that. But now with the love of Christ, now I want to know, okay, are there other commands? What else are you saying to me, Lord? Where else can I? Oh, I need to be kind. I need to be gentle. I need to be patient. I need to have self-control. I need, you know, we want to know what God says. We have a respect for God's law. And that's what it says in that second part of the verse, where it says, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law of God and judges it. When you are a judge of the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment upon it. So that would be you know, that type of behavior then is showing a proud heart. But a heart filled with love, and we're kind of sticking on the love side of everything mostly, that type of heart then wants to know what else. What else does God say? So, so these two controlling factors, either God's love is in the heart resulting in, you know, in these certain actions and attitudes, or it's the evil human prideful heart resulting in other attitudes. So that's the logic so far that, that James is building up, is that, you know, from the side of love, if God's love exists within my heart, if he has changed my heart through the new birth, then I will show it by not slandering others. And then I will also show it because my attitude about God's word and about God's law will change. It won't be something that I ignore. It won't be something that I criticize. It won't be something that, you know, I don't say I don't understand and complain about God's word. It's something that I will dive into better, and I will want to know more about what does God say, because I want to know more about his law. His law begins to matter. I'm no longer a judge of it, but I want to obey it. And what a huge difference that is. It's, you know, it's an eternal difference, really. And so I want my knowledge about what God has said to grow. I want to know how to implement his laws in my life. And so I just simply develop a respect for God's law, which means, hey, I want to know what it says because I want to obey it. Okay, I got the slander thing down. I understand that, but what else is there? So we develop a new attitude about God's law, the words that he has said. So just a quick example of this. When, you know, my brother and I, when we went fishing out at Pathfinder, and, you know, when we go fishing on different lakes and streams around the state, it's, you know, I know that there's a limit to how much fish we can catch. So I know that that's a command, you know, so, okay, there's a command about how many fish we can catch. But if I'm being respectful, doing it right, then I want to know, well, what does the regulation say? What is the word about this? Oh, the word says 6 walleye. That's your limit. So, so we were catching a lot of fish, throwing them in the bucket, and we thought, you know what, we ought to count, see how many we got, because we were catching some and throwing them back and throwing the big ones in and that kind of thing. So I got into the bucket and I'm digging down in there, and of course they have spines and stuff, and I'm poking myself, and I couldn't quite count them because they're all in this little box. So I said, okay, I need to know, because the law says 6. There's 2 of us, so that's 12. And so I get the net out, and I put the net in the water, and I start pulling the fish out and drop them in the net. 1, 2, 3. And why am I doing this? Because the law said it. And why do I care? Because, well, I'm respecting the law. And I don't want to get in trouble. We'll get to that in a minute. And then, so I got counting, and then I thought, wait a minute, did I miscount? Was that 11 or 10? So then I count them going back from the net, back into the cooler, back into the boat. Because I wanted to get it right. Because what it said, I wanted to do. And that's the way it is when we become new believers in Christ. I want to know what this says so that I can do it. I don't want to get 13 fish. I don't want to get 11. Of course, that's not up to me. It's up to God providing that fish to bite my hook, or my brother being a better fisherman than I, or whatever. But I want to get it right because God said it. And so that's kind of how it works with game and fish, too, I guess. We want to get it right. We want to get it right. So, another way to sum all this up is this point, is that if you're carrying a Bible around that's all worn out and falling apart, and you've heard this before, then if your Bible shows signs that you read it every day, then James, you know what James, Pastor James is saying? He says, okay, I see your evidence. Your evidence is your Bible's falling apart, man, because you read it all the time. You care about what God says, which means you want to obey what God says. Only a person who's born again thinks that way. Only a person who's born again lives that way. Religious people have Bibles, but man, are they nice. They're crisp, and they're dusty because they've never been opened, and you know, whatever. And so, yeah, if you carry a Bible that's worn out and fallen out, and pages are gone, James is saying, I see the evidence. You've passed this test, for example. So that brings us to this third factor. And there's just two more. The third factor, first one was that we love those who are in church. And then the second one is that we love the law of God. We begin to respect what he says. The third one is that we love God. We have a personal relationship with God now. He's real to me. He's a person that I want to spend time with. And that's this next factor. And listen to how James brings it up here. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So this idea here is, okay, there's the command, don't slander. Okay, I'll follow the command. Now there's this word that says, don't slander. Okay, I'm going to follow the word. And now there's this God, this person named Jesus Christ who says, don't slander. Oh, that's the best of all. I want to talk to him. I want to get to know him. You know, it's like the game warden. I don't want to get to know the game warden, but they do have a lot of good information sometimes if you do get to know them. And so it's probably a great idea to be on their good side. But there's the law of, okay, I know that there's a limit, a fish. Then there's the regulations. But, you know, if I could just talk to the game warden, that would be best right there. So it's the same thing with God. If we love God himself. But the proud heart, let's look at this one from that side. The proud heart doesn't feel that way. The proud heart member says, no, I want to be boss over God. I don't want this person in my life because I want to be in charge. I am the supreme authority. So Isaiah 33:22 puts it this way. It says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and the Lord will save us. So a person who's born again moves in that direction. They want to know this new person. For the first time ever, I've come into relationship. Because remember, we're born separated in relationship. But through Jesus Christ, we're joined together. We're reconciled and we're justified and we're brought together in relationship. So this idea that there's only one lawgiver, so the law is the one who puts the law in place. They wrote the law and they put it into existence. They put it out there for people to obey. It's kind of like a legislature or a Congress, but it's one person. It's God. And when it says there's only one judge, well, this is the person who applies the law. This is the person who can put, you know, either let you go and have mercy on you or can give you a fine. And this is where it says, you know, he's able to save you or he's able to destroy you. It's based upon the law and the mercy of the judge and those types of things. And so, but the thing is, the proud heart doesn't see it that way. The proud heart says, hey, there's only, I do see that there's one lawgiver, and I do see that there's only enough room on the bench for one person. And so God, you're out of here. I am that one person, is what pride says. Adam and Eve said this at the beginning. They wanted to do it their way. Satan tempted them and said, did God really say it was going to be like this? And they started to think, you know what? Maybe God got it wrong. Maybe he missed something. Maybe I can make my own decisions about right and wrong and about truth and about life. And of course, Satan said this too. What did Satan say? Satan said just directly right in God's face. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will is kind of the key phrase for those who are proud. I will do what I'm going to do. You know, one commentator said, the problem with this is there's no vacancies in the Trinity. They're all filled up. There's no room for me to come scooting in and sit next to God and say, okay, I'm going to start calling the shots now. But this is how pride acts. This is how pride thinks. We might not really say it in those terms, but when you look maybe out in the news sometimes, and you see so many people just declaring who they are and what they stand for, and they are in absolute defiance against just reality, against what's true, what's right, what's good. They are claiming, I make my own decisions. And this is the frightening sin of pride. This is the frightening sin, really, that every other sin follows this pattern as well. So, speaking of pride here again, there's have you heard of the word deicide? Well, it means the killing of God. And this is Nietzsche, that philosopher back in the 1800s, he was the first one to declare that God is dead. But he said, he was honest enough in his atheism to say, guys, if God is dead, we're in trouble. Because God is the only thing that keeps this world moving forward in terms of morality and ethics. I mean, he understood that the Judeo-Christian concept of God is created in, or man is created in God's image, that was a new thought in all of human civilization, that now the human person has dignity because they're created in the image of God. Before, humans were not considered of value or of worth. There was no dignity. Man, it was just kill and be killed and survival of the fittest and all that kind of stuff. But it was the introduction of this Judeo-Christian thought that, and it calmed the world down, if you will. It allowed for kindness and forgiveness and compassion and for universities and hospitals and all these things to be built to take care of humanity rather than just go out and, you know, might is right humanity. And Nietzsche knew this, and he says, yeah, if God is dead, which I hope he is, there's going to be a problem because man is just going to destroy itself. And so the last thing that he said kind of was about this was that the 20th century, he lived in the 19th century, he said the 20th century is going to be the bloodiest century in history with God being dead. And you know, because without God to guide our morals and our ethics and our behavior and our hearts, then we're left to just me being in charge. And this is a very serious reality. But this is what pride is doing to us. It wants to kill God. It says, in effect, I want God dead so I can be in charge of me. I don't want God in my way. I don't want these rules in my way. I don't want any commands other than what I think is best and what I want to do. So, bringing all this back to the logic that James is building on here. So there's the sin of slander. Okay, won't do that. And then there's, okay, it gets worse. So there's the sin of slander. So to not slander about, you know, those who are in the church. Let me back up here a second. So there was the sin of slander, and then there was the idea that God's law is important, so I need to know what it is. And then there's this, that if I want to slander, then I'm not going to follow God's word, because God's word says don't slander. And then it makes even more sense, then I'm not going to like God, because God made up the law. God's the one that's making up these commands. So it ends with, you know, hating God himself. That's the logical progression that James is trying to work us through. And then there's the opposite of that, of course, when you're thinking on the love side. There's, okay, I'm not going to slander. Okay, I want to know more about God's word because it says don't slander. Okay, I want to know more about the person who wrote the word. And so you got those two progressions. One draws us towards God. The other one moves us further away from God and more deeper into ourselves. So finally, and lastly, and quickly, James says, but who are you who judge your neighbor? You know, he's kind of like saying, who are you to say this, that you're going to be take God out of the picture? Who are you that says you're going to kill God and murder God? Who do you think you are? And it kind of comes back to this idea. Don't you remember that you are a creation? You're not God. You were created. You're just a thing created. You can't say this in reality. It doesn't work this way. And but we, you know, we got to remember we are God's special creation, but the creation doesn't get to talk back and say, you can't make me this way. You can't treat me this way. So that's what he's saying. Who are you to say this? Have you thought about that, man and woman, boy and child? James is saying, who do you think you are? You know, he's saying that to all of us. And that's kind of because that's what James had to realize about himself. You know, kind of like Jesus was saying, you know, maybe to James, who do you, James, dude, I've been with you all these years in your family. Who do you think you are that you're not recognizing who I am and what I'm about? And, you know, James probably came to that realization. I can't believe I was so blind. I can't believe I didn't see it. Of course, we know that God has to remove that blindness. But still, who do we think we are when we remove God from our lives and we put ourselves above his law and reject his person from our life? So James is trying to wrap all this up, and he's saying, you know, if you're in a continuous habit of slander, or if you're in a continuous habit of any other sins, if you're in a continuous habit of neglecting and ignoring God's word, if you're in a continuous lifestyle and worldview that leaves God and his will out of your life, and you kind of push God to the side and what God wants to do with you and for you, then your actions betray your profession of faith. That's what James is saying. If you're not showing the love side of this, and you're sitting in church, you're being betrayed. Your actions show that you're not who you say you are. Your actions show that your profession of faith will not stand up in judgment on Judgment Day. When your actions are on the love side of this, I want to know more about the law. I want to just give me more commands. I want to know God more. I just want to spend time with him. Man, I'm going to back my alarm clock up an hour just so I can be up in the morning and find him in his word. If your actions are that, then your actions show that your heart is born again. Your heart has been changed. There's one or the other. And James wants his congregation to be totally, totally certain about that. And then James kind of too says this idea with this is, but who do you think you are, you who judge your neighbor? And in a sense, he's saying, on the love side of it, he's saying, not only do you love everyone in the church, but you love everyone. Humanity, you provide for them and you protect them. All people, strangers, neighbors, family, friends, and especially those in the church, Jesus said they will know that you are my disciple by the way that you love one another, by the way that you care and protect one another. The world will know that you are my follower by how you care for, or how you protect one another and provide for one another. So, wrapping all this up, we want to love all people. That's where this ends up, that our love is so big in our heart that we love everyone. God provides for us, God protects us, God loves us. And so therefore he gives us messages like this in the Bible to just please be crystal clear. Are you saved or are you not saved? And be careful, because it's the evidence of your life is what's being looked at here. Not your spoken profession, but it's the evidence of your life. Look at that. And then make the judgment. Take the test, he says. Take the test. And then evaluate the evidence. And then if the evidence is you're on the love side, then keep on moving on the love side. There's going to be hard days and days you goof up and fail. And as James says, we all struggle in many ways. But keep moving towards God. If your evidence lines up on the other side, there is room for the at the cross for one more. There is mercy there. There is forgiveness there. All that God requires is belief that you're a sinner and that you need to repent from that and turn to him and let him know that and call upon him. if he's drawing you in this, then don't resist it. Don't be afraid to look at the evidence and go, as we hear so often today, go where the science takes us, or whatever it is that they say. But in this case, go where the evidence takes you. If it takes you to I'm lost, you can be saved. If it takes you to you're saved, then keep going. Go more than you've ever gone. So, love versus pride. You know, love is the solution. There's a lot of solutions people are throwing around the world today, but the world has really only changed one individual at a time. Revivals were the exception. That revival that occurred in Wales, it only occurred there, and it went around the world as far as impact and influence, but that's not how God changes the world. He changes it one individual heart at a time. That's the solution for our crisis in our country, is that one person at a time is born again. And that heart changes, and all of a sudden pride is ripped away almost, and love carries on, and it's the love of Christ working in us. So let us pursue love, and let us reject pride for Jesus' sake. Let's do that. So, there's James' next test for us. I think he's getting nervous. He's putting some hard ones in here because he knows he's getting to the end of the chapter or the end of his sermon. So he's really, really pushing this hard now. It's almost fourth quarter. So he wants to keep pushing this hard. Any thoughts or comments quickly about what we said?
I can't turn it off without turning it off.